We have 3 weeks left on our study, which means we have three more chapters, which means we're on the third pastoral letter from Paul, in this case to Titus. So we're going to talk about Titus. I've been assigned Titus chapter 1, and I promise we will get to it sometime by the end. Whenever you go into a new letter, I think it's important actually to look at the kind of a background, a little review of what we're going to be talking about, because it sets the flavor on what the chapters are going to be about. And I received a lot of pressure last week from Nick's PowerPoint, so I spent a crazy amount of time trying to put a PowerPoint together, which he probably could have done in like 5 minutes. So let the battle ensue. So he's watching somewhere, I think. So if we talk about Titus, we want to kind of give a background on who he was and what we can learn about him from the scriptures. And if you're like me, you always kind of find it shocking, and I have to remind myself every single time. In fact, I wasted quite a bit of time scouring the book of Acts looking for Titus, just to remind myself that Titus isn't actually mentioned in the book of Acts. That seemed crazy to me every single time I have to remind myself. I feel like I've forgotten more things that I've learned. I knew that at one time, and I had forgotten about that. Titus is nowhere mentioned in the book of Acts. He is in the book of Acts all over the place, but he's not mentioned by name. We know he's in the book of Acts because we have other letters in the Bible that talk to us and tell us a lot about Titus. A lot of you could probably tell me a lot of things about Titus, which is unusual for not having any history written about him by Luke. And Luke wrote an exhaustive history in the book of Acts, and we find out so many things about in the New Testament through that very important book. So to find him, to find Titus, we're going to have to look in four other books, all the places where his name is actually mentioned. And these books are Galatians chapter 2, the book of 2 Corinthians, obviously Titus, the letter that Paul writes to him, and then 2 Timothy 4:10, one verse in 2 Timothy, which Nick talked about last week, and I'll remind us here in a little bit. These books are not in order that you find them in the New Testament. I've put them in order of chronology of when they would have been written. So if we want to find the first time that we hear about Titus, we actually need to go to Galatians 2 to learn something about him the first time we would ever actually have really heard about him. Now, we don't hear about Titus in the book of Acts, but that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to the book of Acts, and we're going to go to the places where I think that Titus is involved in, even though he's not mentioned there. And then I'll try to come back when we get to Galatians 2 and 2 Corinthians, proving why that we can probably pretty much without a doubt know that Titus is involved in certain of those places in the book of Acts. So the first thing, we're going to look at all three journeys real quick. I'm going to try to do this fast. I know we do need to get the Titus chapter 1, but I do think it's important that we go through this review. So the first journey of Paul is in Acts 13 and 14. If you want to be turning there and just kind of fly through it along, that's fine. Acts 13 and 14 is the first journey. Paul and Barnabas go on this journey. They don't go very far west. In the second and third journey, they go a lot farther west. But in this one, they don't go very far. Barnabas and Paul start out, and they take John Mark with them, if you remember. And they go down through the island of Cyprus, and then they go up to Pamphylia, and then they get up to the region of Galatia. As Nick talked about last week, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a whole region. There's a lot of very important cities in this region: Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch of Pisidia. Those are important cities. We know in the second journey, he meets Timothy here. We have already talked about that in the last two letters, that this is where Timothy's from, and he meets him there, not in this journey. I don't know if he meets him in this journey or not. Maybe he's too young and he picks him up on the second journey, but we really get introduced to Timothy in the second journey, so I have a feeling that they didn't probably even meet him in this first journey. But they go and they preach in the area of Galatia. I believe they do meet Titus somewhere on this journey. I think we can prove it. I believe they do meet Titus somewhere in the same region that they meet Timothy in the second journey. somewhere along here, they run into him. So the first journey is all about the region of Galatia. I'm gonna put certain cities or regions associated with every journey. We call these missionary journeys. We've grown up hearing that term, right? And that's kind of, I don't know. I'm getting more and more away from that kind of term because we've put those names on these things because Luke does a great history. I mean, Luke does a literal history of they went to this town, then they went to this town, then they went to this town, right? I mean, he's an amazing historian. And so we kind of group them in these journeys, but some of these places they go on these journeys, they stay for years. And I don't think we would really consider that like a journey. Like we think of a journey, we go on vacation for 2 weeks. So I went to this and then I went here and I went here and I came back home. Right? This isn't what these are. These are traveling around, preaching the word. And some of these places they stay for months. Some of these places they stay for literally 3 years. They stay in these places. And so there's each one of these journeys we've decided, you know, kind of decided on. There's a region or a city that really is what that journey particularly is about. And this one is about the area of Galatia. This is where the churches got started in the Galatian churches and why the letter gets written back to them in the letter of Galatians to these churches and setting these things up. And I believe that Titus is somewhere in this mix in this first journey. He's not mentioned in this journey, nowhere in the book of Acts. But if you read in the book of Acts, in Acts 13, when they get up in the Galatian region, if you remember some of these things, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So they're taking it to the Jews, but the Jews rejected them. And right in the first journey, doesn't take long, right in the first journey, Paul and Barnabas says, "Then we reject you, and we're going now from now on to the Gentiles." And that's what they did. They went and they preached to the Jews that would listen, but mostly to the Gentiles. They brought the Gentiles into the church. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And verse 48 is really important. While they're in this region, the Galatian region, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. There were many Gentiles in this Galatian region that accepted the word, were baptized, and believed in the word and were baptized and added into the church." I believe Titus is in that underlined word. Titus, somewhere in this region here, accepted the word and might have, I believe, probably did, begin traveling with Paul and Barnabas. So they leave the Galatian area and they go back to Antioch, which is their church, home church that sent them out in the first place. And I believe probably Titus is with them and went back to them. Because in the next chapter, after the first missionary journey, we have the interlude chapter of Acts 15. Remember, that's a big important chapter. Remember in that chapter, after Paul and Barnabas went on that first journey, they get back to Antioch and they had just taken the gospel to the Gentiles, there were Jews that had problems with this, right? They'd heard about what had happened up there in the Galatian churches, and people, Jews from Jerusalem, traveled up to Antioch to find out a little bit about this. And we read about this at the very beginning of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem meeting, the big, they call it the Apostolic Council. I like to steer away from that too, because sometimes people take that to mean we can have big councils and decide what everybody's going to do. No, there were apostles at that time, and they could decide what everyone was going to do because God assigned them to be able to do that. But that doesn't happen anymore. But in Acts 15, there's a big meeting in Jerusalem about this problem that we have happened in verse 1 and 2. It says, "This, as soon as they got back from the Galatian churches, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." And I want to focus in on "along with some other believers." Who were they? Who also went with Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to talk about this issue about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, because they had just been the Galatian churches. They just baptized these Gentile believers And now these Jews are coming up from Jerusalem saying, hey, if they're going to really be saved, they need to be circumcised. So some of these believers went with Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem. And if we go to Galatians chapter 2, the first time we ever hear about this man named Titus. Paul in this letter this is way later, but Paul's writing back to these Galatian churches that he'd visited, and he's telling them basically about his life story. He starts when I was on the road to Damascus and I was blinded by Jesus, and he talks about this whole story. And then he says this interesting tidbit. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Notice that he doesn't have to explain who Barnabas and Titus are. There's no reason he'd have to explain who Barnabas was. Barnabas was with him when he went to these churches in the beginning and set them up. They knew him. But who's Titus? They don't ask that question. That's not a question. They know who Titus is. Somehow they know who Titus is. I believe it's because Titus was from them. Titus was in that area on that first trip, and he was converted. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Here's where we learn about Titus as a Gentile. Titus does not have any Jewish heritage like Timothy did. Timothy was half Jewish, but Titus was not. Titus was full Greek. He was a Gentile. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, what is this thing 14 years ago when he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus? Well, that's Acts 15. That's Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to talk about this very situation. They had to go and talk about this situation and say, what's going to be the outcome of this? And Paul and Barnabas went down and argued for this situation. And remember, Paul and Barnabas went down there. It says they took certain believers with them. Galatians 2 tells us who one of them, at least, was. It was Titus. So that's why we think that Titus was baptized in that first missionary journey. He's with them in Antioch. And when the Jews say, hey, they have to be circumcised, they went down. They took Titus because apparently from this, it sounds like Acts 15 was really all about Titus. That Titus was the person here. Paul says, he in verse 3, he says, Titus was not compelled. He was not compelled to do this, what these Jews were telling him to do. It sounds like the Jews were really not just focusing in on all the Gentiles, but maybe Titus here in particular. Titus is Paul's helper here. Titus wants to start preaching. We can't have him be a representation. And so they take Titus down with him to Jerusalem in Acts 15. And Titus, it says, was not compelled to give in to this, in this situation. This was a real problem. This was a real problem with Judaizing teachers. We have these two really difficult words to understand, sanctification and justification. And Paul is in Galatians, is talking back to Galatians, talking about justification. He's saying, how are you justified? How are you justified? Which means, how are you saved? How are you saved? You were sanctified under the old law with a promise of circumcision. It was a covenant of circumcision. And so circumcision was for sanctification. Sanctification means a setting apart. So the Jews were sanctified by following through a circumcision. It set apart them as Jews, as God's people. But the Gentiles didn't need to be sanctified in that manner. They needed to be justified. Circumcision didn't justify the Jews. It sanctified them. It set them apart as God's people. But it did not save them. It did not save them. So now we have the new law, and the new law is about justification. How are you going to be saved? Because even circumcision didn't do that. How are you going to be saved? How are you going to be justified? Because you're not justified under your own. You need someone to take you further. You can't. Your sins are, you're lost. Without any outside help, we are all lost. That is the role of man. That is the end of man. We need to be justified. We need somehow for some blood to cover us, to justify us so that we can actually be saved. And so there was these Jews that were saying to be saved, which means to be justified, you also have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying that is not true. If you're a Jew, yes, you should be circumcised to be sanctified, to be in obedience with God's law. That was still God's law at the time. And they needed to be. Timothy needed to be circumcised. Timothy, I believe, needed to be circumcised because he was Jewish. He needed to be circumcised to be in accordance with God's law. But that was not going to save him. He also needed to be justified, which means he needed to be baptized into Christ. That's what needed to have happen. The next chapter in Galatians, when he's talking about justification, is the verse where Paul says there is neither what? Who can remember that? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, right? Greek nor Jew. Now that on the face of it is not a true statement, right? Yes, there is. There is Jew and there is Greek. But what was Paul talking about? He was talking about being justified. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In sanctification, there was. Circumcision made, it was because if you were Jewish, you had to be set apart. The Gentiles did not have to do that. But in justification, all men need that. And in justification and salvation in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, is what Paul is saying to the Galatians in this letter. So we learn a lot here about Titus, that Titus was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was willing and wanting to go with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to talk about this and to see what's the church stance going to be? And Titus is brave. Titus is going into this situation. What are they going to say? Are they going to accept me? Are the Jews going to accept me? I want to be saved. I want to be in the church. Are the Jews going to allow this to happen? And of course, the apostles made wise decisions and they said, we can't not allow them. If God has accepted them, what God has called clean, we can't call unclean. And so they accepted them and they said, avoid sexual immorality, avoid idolatry, right? Avoid the eating of blood and sacrifices to the gods. Avoid those things. And yes, that this will be acceptable. They do not need to be circumcised. This is what James and all the Lord's brother and the apostles all said in Galatians 15. We go to the second journey in Acts 16 through 18. So 13 and 14 was the first journey. Chapter 15 was the interlude with the Jerusalem meeting where they took Titus down to. And then we have Acts 16 and 18. Titus is not mentioned again in the book of Acts on this journey. So I have no idea really where Titus is on this journey. I don't know if they took Titus along with them and Luke just doesn't mention him or what. But this is an important journey here in respect to Titus. They go out from Antioch. And they go all the way up through the Galatian churches again, and they get up to Troas. If you remember, Paul wanted to cut down and go through the middle and go over to Ephesus, but the Lord said, no, you keep going, and sent him up to Troas. At Troas is where they had the Macedonian call, the vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. Remember that? And he goes over there, and he goes over to Macedonia. And when we talk about Macedonia, really we're talking about the city of Philippi. It's pretty much what we're talking about. That was a major city there. He set up the church in Philippi with Lydia and the jailer and the servant girl probably was all part of that mix where that church got set up. He leaves Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He set up the church there, which is the letter to the Thessalonians, gets written back to them. There were some scurrilous people there. Remember, they chased him out of Thessalonica and they went down to Berea. There were some better people there, right? People that studied the word a little bit better, more noble people. And he spent some time there. He went down to Athens. He talked about the unknown God. And then eventually he gets to Corinth. The second journey is about Corinth. So he went to all these places and there's really great stories. And he set up all these churches all the way through there. But he gets to Corinth and he stays there for a year and a half. Okay, so the second journey is really about getting to Corinth and setting up the church in Corinth, which is an incredibly important New Testament church. We have two letters that are recorded that are written to that church by Paul. So he stays there for a year and a half. I don't know if Titus is with him, and I don't know if he leaves Titus here or not, but Titus gets tied to this church. He's very important to this church, as we're going to go to here in a second. It's possible that he leaves Titus here with this church in Corinth to help them and to work with them. But Luke gives us nothing about Titus at all from Luke, which to me is strange, but we just don't have it. Paul goes on, he gets back, he goes eventually on a third journey in Acts 19 through 21. He starts out from Antioch again. Antioch is the church, his home congregation. They send him out. That's an evangelist and in this case, Paul the apostle. They get sent out by churches, and Antioch was their home congregation. And so they sent him out again, and they went, this time the same route through the Galatian churches again. This time, though, instead of going up to Troas, he does get to do what he wants to do. He goes over to Ephesus, and he stays there for 3 years. The third journey is not really a third journey. The third journey is him in Ephesus, setting up the church in Ephesus and spending a large amount of time with them. 3 years in Ephesus, which is only several verses in Acts. So that's why it's hard to read Acts and really get the flavor of what really has happened. You got to kind of figure out that, okay, in between verse 1 and 2, he was there for 2 years, and this is what other things had there happen. And you can get some of these from some of the other letters. So he's in Ephesians, or in Ephesus, for 3 years. And in Ephesus, a lot of things happens. And a lot of things happens with, he's trying to eventually get back over to Corinth. He wants to go back and visit Corinth. Titus is in Corinth. We know Titus is in Corinth, and we can prove that here in a little bit. From Ephesus, he writes some letters to Corinth. He writes 1 Corinthians, he writes 2 Corinthians, and pretty sure 3 Corinthians as well. I know that might sound a little strange, but if you read Corinthians, you know that when we read what we call 1 Corinthians, that I think it's in the 5th chapter, he talks about a letter that he's already written them, right? So our 1 Corinthians is technically 2 Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians because we only have a record of that letter. We don't have a record of the earlier letter. But Paul says he sent a letter to them, and they actually sent a letter back. So there's several letters out there that we don't know. He sends a letter back to them over to Corinth. He might have sent that letter with Titus, or maybe even Timothy. It's hard to really tell that on how that letter got to them. He does send a third letter, which a lot of people call the severe letter, and he talks about that letter in what we call 2 Corinthians. So, and I don't want, it doesn't get a little confusing, because I mean, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a previous letter, so that would really be 1 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians then would technically be 2 Corinthians. In our 2 Corinthians, he talks about a letter in between a severe letter, which is not the first letter he sent. So it would be a 3 Corinthians, and our 2 Corinthians would technically be a 4 Corinthians. I know that sounds really, I don't know, that makes sense at all. It's kind of confusing. Just stick with 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll be fine. Just to add a little bit more confusion in there, there's a lot of people that think 2 Corinthians is actually two letters just joined together, which would actually make a 4th and a 5th Corinthians. And if it's interesting, if you want to look at that, read 1 through 9 and then start on 10 to go through 13 in 2 Corinthians, and you might agree with it. It is interesting that 1 through 9 seems like one letter and 10 through 13 does seem like another one. That some, you know, whoever, with people that put the letters to canonize it into the scriptures, you know, there's no verses, there's no chapters, right? And we all understand that. There might have been two letters that were put together there in 2 Corinthians. Anyway, Corinthians is on his mind. The Corinthians are on his mind is what kind of the point I want to make. It's possible that he actually sailed over to Corinth during those 3 years in Ephesus. It's very possible that he sailed over there and talked to them and then came back too. At least one time, maybe even more. But anyway, he's there for 3 years during Ephesus, and he's a lot of communicating with Corinth. He goes to Troas after the 3 years are up. He goes up to Troas, and he is disappointed because he's hoping Titus is over in Corinth, And he's hoping Titus is going to come back. I think somewhere in a letter he probably told him he wants to meet him or something. And anyway, he hadn't seen Titus yet. He goes to Troas, and he's really hoping he's going to meet Titus there. He does not see Titus there. He's upset by that. He really wanted to see Titus. He goes back over to Macedonia. He goes over to Philippi, and he's comforted. He's very happy because guess who shows up? Titus shows up. Titus comes up from Corinth and meets him in Macedonia, probably in Philippi. We don't know. It says Macedonia. And he meets him there. And he hears all about how the church in Corinth is doing. And he's overjoyed to hear that they're doing pretty good. And they've listened to what some of the things Paul has said and things. And he's going to work in Macedonia for a while. He's not going to get down to Corinth quite as soon as he wants to. So he actually sends Titus back down to Corinth with a letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, right? So he sends a letter back down to him. And he says, take this letter with him and tell him I'm going to be showing up shortly and make sure everything's all okay because I'm going to be coming, right? And so he sends this letter with Titus back down to Corinth. And then eventually he winds his way and he gets down to Corinth eventually. And then he goes all the way back to Jerusalem where eventually he's going to be imprisoned. How do we know that? How do we know that all happened in the third journey? Because Luke doesn't really tell us about that. And that some of that happens in like three verses. Well, we know it because of the letter that Titus carried down to Corinth in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went to Macedonia. Skip to chapter 7. For when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Later on that chapter, by all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you is true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Chapter 8, so we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. So he's sending Titus back down there with the letter, 2 Corinthians, and telling him all about these things, and I'm going to be coming shortly to be with you. And I'm hoping that puts 2 Corinthians and all that in perspective in that third journey about how that Titus is not mentioned, but he's so important in that whole process. And I felt I couldn't probably tell you that quite the way. I felt I needed a PowerPoint, maybe, because that's confusing. I think that's confusing to me. Working it out when you read through that third journey, you don't get that. It's hard to piece all those things together, and I think it's better to see them in kind of pieces how they can go together. Paul gets back to Jerusalem, and of course, you know, he's arrested. He goes on trial before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, and then he eventually appeals to Caesar, right? And he gets sent to Rome. And I threw this one in here because it's technically kind of another journey, and I think that it is. Interesting, and I think it kind of leads to what we want to talk about here a little bit. If you remember, they go out on this ship and they go around, they go down the south side of an island called Crete. Right? Crete. That's going to be really important for Titus. Okay? The book of Titus, the letter that's written to Titus is to Titus, and he is on the island of Crete. He is working on this island. It's very important. And if you remember, when he sails to Rome, he goes down to Crete, and they come into this harbor in Fair Havens, and it's starting to get winter. And Paul says, we need to stay here. We should not go any further, or bad things are going to happen. The pilot of the boat says, no, we're leaving. And we're going to go over like the west side of Crete to a better harbor. They don't listen to Paul. They take off. And what happens? God sends a northeast wind, right? And says, nope, you're not doing what you think you should be doing. I'm sending you somewhere else. And he takes this ship and he sends it out across the Mediterranean Sea. And so Paul, as many times happened, he wanted to do a certain thing and God sends him a different way for the time being. And the first trip he wanted, and the second trip, he wanted to go down to Ephesus. God says, no, go up to Troas. Here he wanted to go into Crete. I haven't preached at Crete before. I can preach here. God says, nope, you're going to go over to Malta, right? And he crashes him on Malta. He ends up staying 3 months on Malta, and a lot of people come to him and are healed, and people are saved, right? God took him where he needed to be. And so then he eventually gets to Rome, and he's imprisoned in Rome, and that's the end of the book of Luke. That's all Luke tells us. And in Acts 27 and 21, Paul says, man, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But they didn't take his advice. And he eventually gets to Rome and Luke ends his history. And that's all we know. Except for some other books, we find out that Luke eventually is imprisoned there in Rome for 2 years under house arrest. But eventually he's released and he goes and we find him in other places. I really wish Luke would have continued another history of what happened between his first imprisonment and when we read about the end of 2 Timothy, right, which is the last words that Paul writes because he's in prison again in Rome and he knows he's going to die and he's beheaded shortly after that. We know that that's the end of Paul. But how many years was it in between those two? It's only a couple, I think, 1 or 2 years at most. And what happened and where did he go? So there's a whole bunch of maps that people have tried to figure out, piecing together, well, we know he was here for sure, and we know he was here for sure, but he said he wanted to go here. He said he wanted to go to Spain, so some people make a map over to Spain. There's just too many of those maps, and I didn't want to give any of them to you because they weren't written by Luke. And Luke, I'm sure of. I don't know about any of these other maps. So we're not going to talk about those other maps, but it's interesting on what happens after that. One place we do know that he does go, one place we're confident that he does go, and it's on all the maps that you could find, is the island of Crete. And so these are the last three places that Titus's name are mentioned in Titus 1 and 5, which we're about ready to get to here. He says, this reason I left you in Crete. So we know that after he was in imprisonment, he went to Crete with Titus and he left. I don't know how much that preaching he did there, but he left Titus there to take care of those churches and start those churches and to do things, right? Set up elders. That's what our chapter is about tonight. Set up elders in that church. So that's where we hear his name. And then of course, we also in the third chapter of Titus, I think Aiden's going to be covering that. It says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to see me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. So we know Paul eventually goes to Nicopolis to spend the winter. This is in between his two imprisonments, and Titus is supposed to go there as soon as Tychicus and Artemis get down to Crete to continue the work so Titus can come and meet with Paul in Nicopolis. And then the last place we ever hear of Titus is, of course, in some of the very, very last words of Paul. Nick covered them last week in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He says, he's talking about all the peace, telling Timothy to come see me because he's about ready to die. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He's going to be beheaded. He's about ready to die. He knows he's being poured out like a drink offering. He says his time is end. He's run the race. He's fought the good fight. He knows it's over. And he asked Timothy to come see me. He talks about all these other helpers that he's sent to various places. Demas apparently abandoned him, but the other people, he sounds like he sent somewhere. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, I've sent Titus to Dalmatia, which is a strategic place. It's close enough to Rome that he could come back if he needs him, but it's far enough that he might not, you know, get swallowed up in Nero's persecution. It's just right over the Adriatic Sea. Dalmatia is an area like Galatia. It's not a city. It's an area where spotted dogs come from. So I looked that up. That is actually true. That's where they come from. So if you ever have a Dalmatian, you should name him Titus, because that would be cool. Okay. All right. So that's all the places that we have about Titus. So, okay. All right. So that brings us to chapter one. And I'm going to keep going. I'm sorry. And if you have to leave, you have to leave. I apologize, but I do want to cover this up here real quick and make sure we kind of get a couple points made in here. So Titus was on the island of Crete. And, the importance of this is, this says the importance of good deeds on this slide. Really, the importance is, of the book of Titus, the importance of shining your light in a dark place. Crete was a dark place. Crete had a problem. The Cretans had a bad reputation for treachery and sinful living, a terrible location. The Greek verb kritizo actually meant to lie, as the Cretans do. They were known for being liars. And their biggest lie, of course, was about false gods. So I was going to really get into Greek mythology here, and I'm obviously going to throw all that part away. But a lot of the Greek gods in mythology were born where? They were born on this island that Titus is trying to preach. They were born on Crete, is the way the mythology goes. And Zeus, of course, their most important god, he was born on Crete. And so this is their biggest lie about, of course, about false gods. And but they idolized Zeus. They thought he was the greatest. Now, Zeus was a liar in himself. Zeus was the mythology about Zeus was that he would lie to be with women and to lie to trick men and he was a liar. And they admired him. They admired their god. They admired his ability to lie and deceive people. That was the admiration that they had of their particular god. So you can imagine what a daunting experience Titus is going to have being in this land trying to preach about a god that is about truth, a God that does not lie, that cannot lie. That's the God that he needs to try to teach them about. So Cretans also had a bad reputation for an unusual thing. They had a bad reputation among their fellow Greeks because they actually lied about Zeus. The other Greeks thought that they lied about Zeus. They were famous because Zeus was born there. But what they tried to start spinning around was that Zeus actually died. That he wasn't actually immortal, he was mortal, and he died on Crete too, right? And so Crete, we're making Crete, our homeland, very famous. And so they said he died, and so even all the Greeks hated the Cretans. They called them liars because they would even lie about these things. So 600 BC, and I think it's really important, 600 BC, there was this little poem from Epimenides, and he was from Crete. He was from Crete. And he said this. He said this about Cretans because the Cretans said that that Zeus had died there. It says, and he's writing about Zeus here. Keep in mind, he's writing about Zeus. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Thou liveth and abideth forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. This was 600 years before Christ that this was written. And so this is an interesting thing because later on this was named, this was after the fact. I don't think Epimenides understood the irony in what he was saying, but this became known as the Epimenides paradox. Do you see why it's a paradox? Why is this a paradox? He's a liar. Epimenides is from Crete and he says all Cretans are liars. Right? So this is a famous thing. If you studied any philosophy or whatever, you've heard about Epimenides' paradox. You know, this can't be true because if Epimenides is from Crete and he says all Cretans are liars, then if that is true, then it has to be false because he was from Crete, right? And so something can't be true and it can't be false at the exact same time, right? So this is really unusual. And but you can imagine how much confusion this would cause in this island of Crete anyway. Now, what's interesting is, you know, look at this last line here. For in thee we live and move and have our being. This whole poet could be confusing, right? Because who could this actually sound like it could be about? Couldn't this be about our God? This could be about our God, right? In fact, Paul claimed it. Paul actually knew of Epimenides. Paul was a very wise person, right? He'd studied at many teachers. He knew about all kinds of things. And he quotes Greek poets all the time. He does it. And he actually quotes this exact line on his second journey when he was down in Athens, right? Down in Athens, where all the Greek culture is. In Acts 17:28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Remember, he was talking to them about who in Athens? An unknown God, right? And he was using this. He was twisting this around. Paul's really good. In Acts 17:28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." He was quoting Epimenides when he was talking in Athens about this unknown God. I know the God you're talking about, but here's a different God. Okay? And he actually quotes them here. So that brings us to Titus 1, the first three verses, the introduction. "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Look about that. Now think about these things and when we read some of these verses in Titus 1. I was only going to actually talk about four verses in Titus anyway, so I'm not going to be too far behind. But in this first introduction here, their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Titus, you're on Crete. They need to know about truth, not lies. "In the hope of eternal life," look at that next line, "which God, who does not lie." Does that make more sense in the context of where Titus is? He's in, Cretans are all liars. You're in a land of liars. You need to talk to them about a God who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, in which now it is appointed season he had brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's the introduction to chapter 1. I was going to skip all the way to the end. Here's the conclusion of chapter 1. "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group, Jews." Not only the pagan liars of Crete, but also there's Jewish teachers there. They're also a problem. "They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it." That's what Paul says. Look at that. You know, we already know he knows Epimenides because he quoted him in Acts 17. Here he does it again. And this time he never calls him out by name. He never wants to give credit. But here in Acts 17, he said, "one of your own poets." Here he says, "one of Crete's own prophets." And he says it again. It's the same poem. It's the exact same poem. He says, "one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, verse 13 is awesome. Hope you see why verse 13 is awesome. It's awesome. He says, this saying is true. Do you see why that's awesome? I hope you see why that's awesome. Remember the paradox? Because when Epimenides said it, there was a paradox. Because, well, if it's true, and he's a Cretan, that means it's a lie, which means it's false. How can it be true and false? Well, Paul is not a Cretan, so Paul can say it and say it is true. And it is. Paul breaks the paradox. Paul breaks the paradox by saying this statement is true. I know when Epimenides said it, everybody got confused. But I can validate. This is true, Titus. It's true. You're in a place where there's liars. There's people that are going to come after you for telling you that we're preaching about a God that does not lie and tells the truth. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." That's the beginning and the end of Titus. And in Titus 1 and 5, he says, "This reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So this was the point. Crete is a bad area. It's going to be a problem. You need to have godly men be put in places in charge, in power, in the churches that will do good things and lead the people. They are in a pack of wolves, and someone needs to lead the flock. And here is what you need to do. And that, I know the background was long, and I wanted to set that up. I think it's important to set that up for understanding why it was important to give Titus these qualifications of elders that he needs to put into place. And I never did have intention to go through all of these different qualifications. So all I wanted to show you was a comparison, and this is probably pretty small, but we have qualifications for elders in really three places. A lot of times we focus in on two. We have 1 Timothy 3. We have Titus 1, which is what the verses that I thought we'd discuss if we had time. And then 2 Peter 5, the first four verses. So there's a few that are listed there. So I wanted to throw that in there too, because there's another place. And I just want to look real quickly at some of the similarities and parallels here that I find somewhat interesting. We're not going to go through all these things, but in the first one, I kind of want to throw in there because I do believe it's a character, a quality that I think we need to have. And it's the quality of being willing, to actually have a desire, to be willing to serve in the position of an elder. I know there's a lot of talk about that, but I do believe it is a characteristic that we need to have. We should want to do that. I know that's a hard thing. The important is we want to do it for the right reason. You know, we wouldn't want to say that, okay, that person's really willing and really wants to be it, and they don't have a correct reason to really want to be, to have that position. But I believe that it is, and I do believe it is, because it's listed in two of the lists. In 1 Timothy 3 and 1, a desire and willingness to lead, and in 1 Peter 5 and 2, it says, be willing, eager to serve. In fact, in that verse, it says, be willing as God wants you to be. It even says that, as God wants you to be willing to be able to serve in that position. It doesn't say that in Titus. And I don't know, I'm not going to say that because one is on one list and not on the other, that it's not actually a qualification. I don't think that's fair. I think we get all of our qualifications by looking at all of the lists, putting them all together, and there's the entire comprehensive list that we should be looking at. But I do wonder, would you be really willing to serve if you were going to be serving in Crete? I wonder about that. I wonder if that's why that mention, it doesn't happen to be mentioned in Titus. Paul's just written his first chapter to Titus saying, hey, you're in a really bad place. It's going to seem almost impossible. You know, find people that are willing to serve. I mean, I don't know if that would be something that might, you know, not been particularly mentioned here. It might have been mentioned in Timothy. In Timothy, the one I highlighted there, in Timothy, in 3:2, it says respectable as one of the characteristics. That word is not mentioned in the Titus list. But there's three words that are mentioned in the Titus list that are not mentioned in the Timothy list. And I've correlated them together. I put them together because I think you can probably put them together. But it's interesting on which one. So respectable is in 1 Timothy 3, but it's not in Titus. Would that be because maybe people in the church would respect you, but people in Crete might not? I don't know. But what it does say for the ones in Crete, you need to be a lover of good. You need to be upright. You need to be holy. Now, I think those are three really good words that I think elders should be, but I think it's really three really good words that might have been on Paul's mind to talk to Titus about. This is because those three things are going to set you apart from everybody on Crete. They're going to set you apart. You're a lover of good. You're upright. You're holy. Okay, these set you apart from the people on Crete. And I wonder if those were mentioned in that list in Titus because of that reason. Two things that are in Timothy that are really important ones that are not mentioned in Titus that I find very interesting. In Timothy, not a recent convert, not a novice, right? And also a good reputation with those outside the church in your community. Those are not mentioned for the ones in Titus. Now, I'm not saying here that I think that those aren't necessarily qualifications. I believe those are qualifications, and I think they need to be met. They do need to be met. I do wonder again if they were not mentioned for the Titus, because in Timothy, these churches had been established. They'd been established for a while. And Titus was establishing these churches. There were no elders in these places. Titus was putting people in. Everyone there was a recent convert. You know, I mean, find a good man and put him in, you know, might have been what Paul was maybe saying here. And I don't know if they could actually have even been able to not have someone that was within at least a year or 2 years that had been a new convert. The last one, though, I'm pretty sure, a good reputation with those outside the church. That'd be a hard problem. We talked about this when we were put in. They went and talked to people at our workplace and, you know, in our lives. You know, I mean, and that can be a nerve-wracking feeling. I mean, don't you think? I mean, you know, there's not, you know, I don't feel too nervous about it, but I know there's some people out there that might not like me too well for whatever reasons. You know, I mean, what if they talk to the right person? Or what if they talk to a person that just lies about you or something like this? Well, everybody on Crete was that way, right? Everybody on Crete was that way, according to Paul, right? And Epimenides. So a good reputation with outsiders, Paul might not have been looking at Paul saying, hey, you find good men and you're going to be the judge of them and you're going to put them in. And, you know, don't go talk to their employer who's a complete heathen and is doing terrible things all the time and is never going to say anything good about them. I don't know if that's why those two particular things were left off or not. It is interesting. Okay, the only other thing I was going to leave off, and I'll just blow through this real quick, and I put this PowerPoint out there, and you can look at through it if you want. The only other one is to look at the particular characteristic that I believe is probably one of the most important ones, if I had to rank them. And I don't think I'm just alone in saying this. I think that it's the most important one because it's like the only one that gets like two verses in both lists. There's actually a parenthetical in Timothy that says why this is important. And then in Titus, it says something even more important. And that is the one about children. I'm just going to read that real quick. I'm sorry. I've kept you now. I might as well just keep you a little bit longer. So I apologize. I know it doesn't make everybody happy, but bear with me a little bit on this. So 1 Timothy 3. In verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then there's a parenthetical about that. It doesn't just leave it with that. It says in verse 5, in parentheses, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? It's a question. How can he take care of God's church if he can't take care of his own family? That sets that qualification in 1 Timothy 3. That sets that out. If you read through the characteristics, you're going to notice that one. That question sets it out as like, here's a thing of importance. And then when we read it in Titus 2, this is where it gets to be controversial. And there's going to be controversy on this. There's controversy in our church, in evangelists, and in the church on whether or not this means what it says it means in the various versions. In Titus 1, it says, a man whose children, and I'm reading in the NIV, so it's going to be important that you look at your own translation. The King James, I think it says faithful. It's in the NIV, it says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. What does that mean? So that's where the kind of controversy comes down to. It doesn't mean that, clearly it means you have to have children. I mean, I think we can agree on that. Clearly it means, and by children, I mean one's good enough, right? And I don't have to go into the Greek about why children can be singular. That's not an issue, I don't think. It means you have to have your children. It means you need to clearly rule them. You can't be disobedient, wild, crazy people. Now notice that wild and disobedient, which one was that in? That was in the Titus letter, right? That should make more sense now, right? Because what about Cretans? Cretans were wild and disobedient. That's what they were. So that's really important that's in that Titus letter. They can't be like the Cretans out there. Your children can't be like that. That's not good for the church. But what about, do the children have to be believers? Is that what that means? Is that what that word means? And it's a hard call. To be honest, if you're going to be really honest about it and look at the Greek word and look about it, I'm going to admit to you that you can make an argument kind of either way, how you want to do it. The Greek word is pistos, And it has kind of two definitions the way it's used in the Bible. It can mean like faithful to somebody, like trustworthy, right? But it can also mean a believer. I mean, like literally one who is convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead, one who has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and author of salvation. These are from the Blue Letter Bible, Strong's Dictionary is what these are from. And so a lot of times if you have evangelists talk about this, they will show you other places where this is used. And I will admit, a lot of the evangelists do tend to, I think they want to, I don't know, a lot of times they'll show you the verses that show that, like, they'll show you the verses like the parable of the talents. Like, you are a faithful steward. That's where pistos is used. And so that kind of means, like, you were obedient or faithful to your master or something like that. So that could mean, like, you know, kids need to be obedient to their parents, right? But there's other verses that give me pause. So here's some other verses, and I just picked these three because they all happen to be related to Timothy. Acts 16:1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. Was a believer. That's the same word. That's the same word. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers. That's the same word. 1 Timothy 6:2. And they that have, this is a really good one because it has the same pistos word in it, but it's used believing and faithful. It uses both the words in here. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful. Which still, even though it says faithful, that means they're believers, right? So you had to have a different take to them. So it's still a call. It's your own call. I personally believe for myself, I can only speak to myself on this. And I can speak to who I might put a name in. If an evangelist came, we were going to go through the process, who I might put a name in for. I, under my own belief and my own study, I would put a name in of people that had believing children. But that's my own thing. And that's my own belief on myself. I didn't have a believing child the first time we went through it. I took my name out. The second time I had two believing children. I still have two that have not reached that conclusion yet. But I felt I could leave my name in on that. This is, I'm just trying to do a personal testimony here just on my own thoughts. I'm not putting my thoughts on you. Okay? Some of you will have different thoughts on this, and lots of people do, by the way. Lots of people do, and I can't say you're wrong on it. I can't say you're wrong on it. And if we had a situation where a lot of people had confidence in a man and his children were obedient to him, but they hadn't obeyed the gospel yet, but a lot of you thought that he's a good man and he's doing a good job and he's going to be a good elder and you put your name in it, even though I didn't. And if Rick came and said, hey, could you work with this man? I would probably say yes. And I wouldn't stand in the way of that because I can't be doctrinally on that, but I can point out where I think, where my beliefs are on it and what that word means in a lot of situations. In a lot of situations, that Greek word does mean that they're a believer. Now, I think most of us would probably agree that it would be, I think we'd mostly agree that it's like, That'd be gravy. Wouldn't it be gravy? You know, that if a man had children that were believers, that is even better, right? That's, you know, it's more, possibility. My other thing is I feel like your children need to be older. I mean, it's hard to say, you know, if you rule your children well and none of them are teenagers yet, well, good job, but, you know, I don't know. I don't know if you've proved it yet. I mean, it's like, wait a little bit and see if they get through teenage years, if they're still not being ruly and disobedient. So, I mean, these are all things we have to make decisions on as a congregation, which is a beautiful way that Christ has set this all up. My last bit on this was my problem with this is why I feel like I kind of feel strongly that I want there to be some I want there to be some proof that, you know, if you can't influence your own family, how can you influence the church of God? That's what Timothy says. Then it seems to be that we should be able to convince the people that we have the most influence of all about the importance of obedience to Jesus. And if we can't do that, then How can we convince other people? I have a hard time with that. Now, most of the people that argue against this, to be honest, if you look out on the, if you look at this up on the internet, you'll find everybody disagrees with me. Everybody disagrees with me on this. But most of all those people that are out there, they're all Calvinists. And what that means is that they believe people are pretty much predestined. So an elder, a person can't be responsible at all in any way for his children's outcome. Now, I'm not saying that we're all going to have perfect children and that every single one of our children are always going to obey. Pray to God always that they do, but I can't be convinced of that in my own life. We can maybe three of them get into the Lord, one of them doesn't. Maybe we have 10 children, nine of them never accept, but one of them does. I mean, these are things that happen. Everybody has different genetic makeups and all kinds of different things that kind of come in play also. So I'm not saying that this is just automatic, but surely we have some influence over our children. Surely the Bible tells us that we do, don't they? God wants us to raise righteous offspring. Why would he want that from us if we can't have some influence over that? And so I feel like we have to have some of that, but the Calvinists will say, nope, everybody's predestined, so a person that's, if they're a good man, they should be put in, regardless of whether they're children, because he has no over influence over that at all. And I can't see that. I can't see how the scriptures say that we don't have some influence. In fact, in the ninth verse of this chapter, Titus 1:9, and I promise I'm ending right here, holding fast the faith, this is another qualification of the elders. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's supposed to be a qualification of an elder, that he can, with the holy word, convince and encourage and exhort the brethren. That is a qualification. So how can it be a qualification for everybody else, but not my children? That's where I have a hard time just totally giving up that pistos doesn't maybe might be referring to that they are believers, that they have been obedient, not just to you, not just that they make their bed, they take out the trash and they don't do cocaine and they're obedient to you. And yet they're not obedient to God, the one thing that I'm obedient to God, my children need to be obedient to obedient to God. I mean, I just feel that's the ultimate obedience that we want from our children. And so I don't want us to totally just throw the idea out that it doesn't really mean believer. That just means that they're good children and faithful to their parents. Although it could be. I'm not saying that it can't be. It could be, and I've heard it preached by many evangelists that I love and just respect dearly that will kind of take that route. I'm a little bit stricter on myself than I know a lot of them are, and I wanted to make that point out there, and you can kind of decide on where you want to come down on that on your own, and I will love you. I will love you for it. I am sorry. I went a half an hour, I think, over. So I really apologize. So I hope it was beneficial to you. I hope you don't spend the rest of your time thinking about, oh, I can't believe how long you went over. And you focus a little bit on some of the words from our Lord that I think are important for our lives. So I'll go ahead and offer the gospel invitation.